It's a pleasure to be worshiping our great God with you this morning. If you will, please open with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 7. We're going to be reading from Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 21 to 23. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please bow with me in a word of prayer. Father God, I tremble to read these words, much less preach from this text. This text is a serious text. Father, I pray that we, as your people, would humble ourselves before your word. I pray that you would use your word as a surgeon operates on the heart of his patient. You would use your word to work in our hearts. Father, convict us where we need to be convicted. Encourage us where we need to be encouraged. And lead us to repentance where we need to repent. And Father, in all things, we pray in and through the preaching of your word that Christ the Son, Christ the God-man, would be exalted in this room today. It is in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
In 1977, there was a book released. The title of this book was called The Complete Book of Running. And it was published, and right after its publication, it became an immense success. And it sold over 1 million copies. And the author of this book, his name was Jim Fix. He almost became an overnight celebrity. And he was a pioneer in the movement of running as a means of exercise. If you run today, Jim Fix has an indirect influence in your life because he was one of the men who pioneered this movement as a means of exercise in jogging and running. Before his book, Jim Fix was an unhealthy individual in the early part of his life. Up until his mid-30s, he smoked 2 packs of cigarettes a day, loved his burgers and shakes, and weighed 220 pounds. And at the age of 35, he made a decision in his life. He decided, I'm going to stop smoking and begin running. So within a short time, he was running 80 miles a week, racing marathons, and he had lost all his excess weight. And his belief in the healing powers of running was tremendous. In his best-selling book, Fix repeatedly quoted Thomas J. Bassler, an MD, a California pathologist, who was then advancing the theory that if you can run marathons consistently, you can actively develop a sense of immunity to heart disease. So Fix, he repeatedly quoted Bassler's statistics, and he quoted his research. And Jim Fix, he thought that a healthy diet and genetics, it wasn't really that important. And he believed that if you don't smoke and if you exercise sufficiently, then you are protected against heart disease. Fix knew that his father had died of a heart attack at the early age of 43. but he believed that exercise and the improved circulation it generates would be an adequate defense to heart disease. He thought as long as he ran daily and didn't smoke, he could stay healthy and avoid his father's fate. Sadly, on July 20th, 1984, a passing motorcyclist discovered a man lying dead on a road in northern Vermont, and he was clad only in running shorts and a pair of running shoes. Jim Fix, the nation's leading spokesperson for the health benefits of running, had tragically died of a massive heart attack while running alone on the country road. Only 52 years old, he had paid a terrible price for his belief that he didn't have to pay much attention to nutrition and genetics, and for thinking that exercise alone was sufficiently adequate. An autopsy revealed that three of his coronary arteries were more than 70% blocked, and one of them was 99% obstructed. In reality, Jim Fix was a victim of his own self-deceit. Disregarding the health history of his family and failing to place a strong emphasis on diet and genetics, he convinced himself that running consistently for extended periods of time would prevent him from suffering a heart attack. And perhaps his early death could have been avoided if he had cast off this self-deceit, the self-deception, by seeing more doctors, taking more doctor's visits, and taking medication and eating healthily. Now, self-deception wasn't just Jim Fix's problem. It's our problem as well. As fallen human beings, we have a common tendency to warp reality. We skew our perspectives on various issues of life so that they can look more favorable to us. Of course, we do this with the Bible and in our daily Christian living. The sinful nature, the residual sin that remains in us, it lies to us and it convinces us things are one way when they're not. It's easy for us to hold up God's word to our face as a mirror. And as we look and it reflects our reflection, we want to adjust the meaning of what it says or the meaning of the text so that we can think certain things about God and we can think certain things about ourselves. Thus, we deceive ourselves. Self-deception is a common problem in this life, and it will continue to be until Judgment Day. In fact, the scripture paints a horrifying picture of Judgment Day where the self-deceived will no longer be deceived. It paints a picture of those who thought that they would enter heaven, but it turns out that they were never really Christians. This morning's text comes from the most famous sermon ever preached. Its name is the Sermon on the Mount. I bet you've heard of it. It spans three chapters in Matthew's Gospel, from chapter 5 through chapter 7. And there can be a lot of confusion regarding the Sermon on the Mount. Some have actually taught that the Sermon on the Mount is not necessary for modern day believers. That's an untrue teaching. The Sermon on the Mount is about how we should live in this kingdom as Christ has come and as he's inaugurated his kingdom. His kingdom has come. And some teach that because Israel rejected Christ, that we don't have to follow this teaching. That is not true. This teaching is for us today as New Testament believers. And the kingdom has been inaugurated. It has come and it is coming. And it is yet to come. So there's this already not yet sense in the kingdom of God. And the Sermon on the Mount is not given to tell us if you live like this, then you are a Christian. Rather, because you are a Christian, live like this. Living by the principles and the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount is equivalent to living as a Christian. And our passage this morning comes at the end of Christ's sermon. It's actually the third part of a four-part warning
in chapter 7 that warns us of self-deception. And this passage, in my estimation, is one of the grimmest portions of Scripture to truly meditate upon. This text gives us a warning against self-deception. And it really breaks down into three parts. I'm going to show my cards right up front. I'm going to give you my outline. The first teaching, the first principle, the first part of the warning that Christ gives in this passage is that professing to know Christ is not enough. Professing to know Christ is not enough to enter heaven. Secondly, thinking that obedience to Christ is optional. The second part of this warning is that thinking that obedience to Christ, the God-man, is optional. And thirdly, in this warning against self-deception, Christ gives us a picture of ultimate judgment awaiting those who deceive themselves. So let's get right into it. The first aspect of the warning, professing to know Christ is not enough. Look with me in verse 21. This is what Jesus said. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, one of the reasons why this passage is so dreadful to read is because Jesus here, he's not addressing people who don't know who he is. Rather, he's likely speaking to people similar to you and I. He's speaking to those who have an intellectual grasp of who Christ is. They know the things of God. These self-deceivers, in many senses, they're orthodox in their thinking and understanding of God in all the important ways. In fact, these unbelievers, they might know more about Christ than one who is young and a true believer. And the problem is not heterodoxy or an incorrect knowledge of Christ. But this is the reason why this passage is so hairy. Jesus is not speaking to individuals of an unreached people groups who have never heard his name. He's potentially referring to people who have sat in church all their lives. And the problem is not their theology. And this text teaches us that those who've deceived themselves, they know who Jesus is. They know Christ's rightful title. They say to him, Lord, Lord. Who is he? He is Lord. By their admission of Christ, these speakers reveal their understanding about Christ's true identity. He's not just some average Joe from around the block, nor is he merely even a boss figure. In fact, he's greater than the commander-in-chief of an entire army or country. His supremacy is represented in this designated address of Lord, Lord. And they have rightly acknowledged his status as such. And they know the right words to say. As Lord, he holds an altogether unique position of authority. And the Lordship of Christ, it goes beyond what a teacher might instruct a student to do. The Lordship of Christ goes beyond the manager who is able to boss you around, sometimes even unjustly so, at work. And the Lordship of Christ even goes past the legitimate say-so of parents to their children. The fact that Christ is Lord means that he possesses an all-inclusive, across-the-board, full-orbed moral authority over the universe. Nothing stands outside the scope of his command. And his authority demands that your thoughts be patterned after his. He has the right to say, you need to think how I think. Furthermore, his authority demands that your actions are in line with his commands. In other words, he demands your obedience. And not only does he demand your obedience, but he has the right to command that you take joy in obeying him. So because he is Lord, he has a right to tell us what emotions we should feel as we obey his word. And so by addressing him as Lord, these false professors, they verbally recognize his right to rule over all. His lordship is comprehensive. But verse 21 indicates that not everyone who attributes the correct title to Jesus will enter the kingdom of heaven. Those that will not enter the kingdom, they know. They know who Jesus is. He is Lord, sovereign King over the universe. But they're only interested in paying lip service to him as Lord. And in their confession of who Christ is, they reveal that it's easy to deceive oneself by using religious jargon. Anyone who has spent an extended amount of time in the church knows that it's easy as pie to begin talking like a Christian. You can just pick it up, Christian lingo. And the dialogue that we call this, the dialect that we call this, is Christianese. We throw out terms like justification, sanctification, glory, holiness, and many other religious words that talk about doctrine and scripture and Christ. And it's almost as if it becomes a colloquial language for us. Don't get me wrong. These words are both necessary and required in order to communicate within the Christian community. But there's a danger in using these words without explaining what we mean or without thinking about what they really mean. And there's a danger of using these words if we don't know how they apply to our lives in daily Christian living. And so those described in this verse, in this text, they illustrate this point well. They consider themselves to be in the know and a part of God's people, of His covenant community. And those who profess to know Christ, they mask their unbelief in religiosity. And they do it well. No one can tell that they're faking it except one person, Jesus. And this is shown to be the case in the next verse. But these false professors, they have no genuine interest in submitting to the lordship of Christ. Beyond even convincing others in Jesus, these people have even persuaded themselves that they belong to the fold of God because they fit in with the rest of those who truly belong in God's fold. And other than Lord, Lord, the key word in this half of the verse is says. It says. And really, what Matthew is doing is he's showing that these are almost professional talkers. They know how to talk. They know how to use the words properly so that they can convince everyone, including themselves, that they are in the fold. And so talking is the main action in their life. And so at this particular moment, when standing before Jesus, an individual, he thinks he can again talk his way into heaven. Before Natalie and I gave birth to our son, Natalie was working at a biotech company in San Diego. She was working there full time, and she had a college friend who we'll call this guy Jason, and he was a smooth operator. And he's the kind of guy that can talk his way in and out of any situation. And it's been about 5 years since Natalie, she doesn't work anymore because she left when we moved to Kentucky for seminary. But it's been 5 years since Natalie was first hired. And when she was first hired, this friend Jason, they were on equal levels. Jason was a salesman and Natalie was doing tech support for the company. But now, Jason is overseeing as an assistant vice president of the Asian region of the expansion of this biotech company. And we just saw him actually in Hong Kong. And how did he get up to from just being a lowly salesman to where he is now? He had skill in speech. If you look at his resume, Jason, he has no degrees higher than a bachelor. No master's in biology, no PhD. His bachelor of science stands at the top of his resume. But he was able to talk his way up the company. And he was able to use words to convince others that he knew he was talking about. Not that he didn't know what he's talking about, but the point is that he knew how to use words well. And in the same way, those who will not enter the kingdom of heaven are those who trust in their ability to say the right things when they think it's the right time. And they understand how to be in the right circles at the appropriate moment. And they furthermore, they reveal that even professing the name of Christ passionately does not guarantee entrance into heaven. Not only do these false professors know the proper way to address Jesus, but they do it with a zeal and an enthusiasm that is like no other. It's rivaled by few. They say it, his rightful title twice. They say, Lord, Lord. And in their self-deceit, they have convinced themselves that their hearts are truly in line with the purposes of Christ. And really in saying, Lord, Lord, what they're saying is, I know you. I know you, Jesus. I know you. And they're conveying their familiarity with the person of Christ. And they communicate their supposed reverence and honor for him through their passionate address. But this text, it continues to show us that everyone who professes the name of the Lord expects to enter heaven, but not everyone who actually does will enter heaven. In applying the appropriate verbal confession of Jesus Christ as Lord, they reveal the true expectation of their hearts, namely, that they will be numbered with the elect, that they will be able to enter through the gates of heaven on that final day. And expectation, it's not as explicit or forthright as it is in the next verse, but nevertheless, it's implied through their attestation as Christ being Lord. And besides this, there's not much solid grounding to base on their life, the weighty expectation of entrance into heaven. And their hope solely relies on what they know about Christ. Simply because they have a knowledge of who Christ is, they assume they have a familial relationship with Him. Yet this supposed familial relationship, this supposed familiarity, it's unfounded. There's almost a blinded confidence that emanates from this people. They have no reason to expect to enter into the presence of God. But they expect to, and they eagerly anticipate it anyway. Right before Natalie and I got married, I got a call from a friend who had heard we had gotten engaged through a mutual friend. And I had not talked to this friend for about 4 years or longer. She was a friend from high school. And I just simply had lost touch with her. But by way of this mutual friend, she had heard, and because of that, she wanted to give me a call to congratulate me. And I remember that call vividly. I got a call and I was like, oh, Jenny, she was a good friend in high school. And this is what she said on the phone. She said, quote, after congratulating me, good thing I called you, Ryan. You probably wouldn't have invited me to your wedding if I hadn't called you to congratulate you. And I couldn't hold my laughter in. I just burst forth. But needless to say, she still wasn't invited to the wedding. I didn't tell her that, but after she didn't get any mail, she found out. But obviously, this is an infinitely sillier illustration. But I think in the same way, those who say, Lord, Lord, they honestly anticipate the presence of God as they enter heaven, solely on the basis of their knowledge of Christ. And their expectation might be the surest thing in their minds. But there's no way that they will enter heaven. And so this text, it teaches us that professing Christ, it reveals a right perspective of Christ's true identity and rightful title. When you profess Christ as Lord, you have a right understanding of His title. It's sound theology. Religious jargon can show others your familiarity with Christ. And even a passionate tone reveals that you have zeal in your heart and an honest expectation to enter into the heaven can take a hold of the minds of many. All these factors can be present in the one who professes to know Christ, but it is entirely possible that he who experiences these things and these descriptions is not a Christian at all. And what a sobering thought that is. And that brings us to our second aspect of the warning. And that is this: thinking that obedience to God is optional. Thinking that obedience to God is optional. Read with me in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Surely this second half of the verse in verse 21 is the linchpin of the verses in 21 to 23. It head on addresses the self-deceit of these false professors. It answers the question of the self-deceived when they ask, why, Lord, would you not grant me entrance into heaven? Christ's answer is simple. Because you did not do God's will. And sadly for them, by this time, these words, they leave the lips of Christ, and it's too late. It's too late. Their chance is gone. They have already lived their life and have no opportunity to live it again. If only they had taken heed to the teaching of Scripture earlier on, the teaching that reveals that the importance of obedience is necessary in the Christian life. Somewhere along the way, these false professors began to think that submission to the will of God is not necessary to the Christian faith. And they tricked themselves into believing that perhaps obedience is for a higher level of piousness. Perhaps obedience is optional. Much of our current 21st evangelicalism embraces this attitude today, believe it or not. All you have to do today to become a Christian is to walk an aisle, sign a card, raise your hand after saying a prayer. Oop, it's done. Case closed, slam dunk. You're a Christian. Once you do this, you've automatically entered the fold of God. No questions asked. No further inquiries needed. You're a part of the body of Christ. And this teaching, it's called easy believism. And really what it is a cancer to the church. Thoroughly unbiblical in its existence, easy believism is like a source of false assurance for many who proclaim to be Christians in America. There are so many so-called churches in our land that promote this very false teaching. If someone makes a profession of faith, no matter how they're living, they believe that that profession of faith need not be questioned. No scrutiny necessary here. But the Bible presents a vastly different picture of conversion. It involves counting the cost, self-denial, cross-bearing, and submission to the Lordship of Christ. And in the Bible, obedience is not optional. Instead, it's a requirement. And true submission to the Lordship of Christ is marked by obedience to God. Obedience is the fundamental and distinguishing factor that indicates whether one is truly submitting to Christ's Lordship. Just as one who truly is breathing, the one who truly submits is obeying. You cannot have one without the other. Thus, it is imperative that obedience bears itself in the life of him who professes to be a Christian. The specific phrase, the one who does the will of my Father, It depicts the quality of character of this specific type of person. He or she is one whose life is characterized by doing the will of God. Whereas before, the principal action of in the earlier half in verse 21 of those who are self-deceived is they were professional talkers. They know how to say. They know how to speak. But here, the life is characterized by action. And his submission to the will of the Father demonstrates that he believes the Father's will is good. And moreover, they understand that there is a connection between Christ's role as Lord and the will of the Father. To obey the Father is to obey the Son. And to submit to the Lordship of Christ is to obey the Father. The will of the Father. They're not separated. The will of the Father and the Son, they are united. John 14:21 talks about this. It says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." So the one who loves Christ will be loved by the Father because he obeys Christ. Now I want to make a qualification here. We're not talking about perfectionism or perfect obedience here. No one will ever perfectly obey the will of the Father except one man, and his name is Jesus, the God-man. But the one who Christ is referring to here are those that take the revealed will of Christ seriously. Thus, if God has commanded it in his word, a true believer wants to obey it. And it might be hard to obey sometimes because we're waging war against this sinful nature that still resides in us. But he still wants to obey, even though that sinful nature is still present. And obedience isn't burdensome to those who are in the fold of God, just as 1 John says, but it is his delight and joy to obey. And obedience and submission, they're the true evidences for authentic conversion. This is the teaching of the Scripture. Thinking otherwise leads to hell. That is what we witness here in Matthew 7. Thinking that obedience is optional is a fruit of neglecting the teaching of the Scriptures. In order to demonstrate this point, I want to quickly survey just a few Scriptures that teach this principle. Don't worry, you don't have to look these up. If you're taking notes, you can just write these references down. John chapter 10, verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." John 14:15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that what? That we should be holy and blameless before him." 1 John chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." I can go on and on. This is the teaching of Scripture. These are only a few of the many verses that support the teaching of the Lordship of Christ and how submission to the Lordship of Christ is to take place in the life of the true believer. But those who delude themselves, they're really resting in a false doctrine of assurance. A false doctrine of assurance basically teaches that we can base our salvation simply on verbal statements that we make. So in the case of these false professors, they're basing their assurance of their own salvation simply on making the right acknowledgement of who Christ is. as long as they acknowledge the certain true facts about Christ, they are automatically saved. It's true that the right facts are needed and required in order for us to become truly Christian. But the false doctrine of assurance has people believing that that's the only requirement. And in truth, if we employ this type of thinking, then we are no different from the demons. What does James chapter 2, verse 19 say? Even the demons believe and shudder. And the demons, they possess an intellectually sound view of God. Yet even the demons know they aren't going into heaven. And why is that? Because they don't actually trust in that person of Christ. Matthew 7:21 teaches that real assurance comes through obedience to God's will. Obedience to God's will being the Scriptures. Not only can we have assurance, but the text says that we will enter the kingdom of God into His presence in heaven. By living an obedient life, we can truly be a part of God's family. The belief that obedience is optional, it really stems from a low view of the Lordship of Christ. As we discussed, we think that we can say something to Christ, but really not follow on that word. And Christ is Lord, it means that He reigns supreme over every aspect of existence. There's no aspect of existence in this universe that is not under the Lordship of Christ. And this includes our very lives. Yet it seems that those who profess Christ as Lord, they only give this intellectual knowledge to His Lordship. And when the rubber meets the road, you can't tell. You can't tell that they're Christian. When I was in high school, there seemed to be this popularized slogan regarding Jesus, even amongst non-Christians. And you might be familiar with this statement. And I'd go to school wearing these people wearing t-shirts and hats that had the slogan across their forehead, "Jesus is my homeboy." Now, maybe you're familiar with this word, homeboy. If you're not, let me just explain it to you. It's really just slang for saying, "What's up, man? What's up, dog? What's up, yo? What up, homeboy?" And it's a slang, it's a colloquial term for saying, "What up, man? Hey, how you doing, bro?" And as I would see these shirts pop up, I would think to myself, even these non-Christians are wearing this. What does this say about the Lordship of Christ? It says that Christ is not Lord over me. Christ is my friend. Christ is my buddy. It's a relationship that I have with Him that, you know, between one peer to another. We're not on different levels. Simply put, this slogan, it has no reverence. And while the Scriptures emphasize that we are truly friends with God, if we truly are reconciled to Him, Jesus is not our homeboy. He is our Lord. And those who think that obedience is optional, it's something that you can choose to do or choose not to do, they have the same irreverent attitude towards Christ. They say submission is a preference. It's not mandatory. It's not required. And we can have, you know, this buddy-buddy relationship. But this is not the biblical view of who Christ is. So far, we've examined two facets of this warning regarding self-delusion and salvation. First, we need to be wary of simply professing Christ as Lord. And secondly, we mustn't think that obedience is optional when it comes to the life of a Christian. The truly regenerate, those who are truly born again, will base their assurance of their salvation on whether or not they're doing the will of the Father. But there's a third aspect to this warning against self-deception. And that is this. Christ gives a picture of ultimate judgment awaiting those who delude themselves. Christ gives a picture of ultimate judgment awaiting those who delude themselves. Read with me in verse 22 and 23. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This text, as I said before, is perhaps the most horrifying passage in all of Scripture. Some of you might be fans of horror movies, but nothing, no horror movie has anything on this section of Scripture. It trumps them all. It's one thing to say that you hate God and know that you're not going to heaven. It's one thing to rebel against God openly and say, fool with that, give me hell. And there are people who actually say that in this world. But it's an entirely different story to live your whole life thinking that you are a Christian only to hear these words on the last day. What a dreadful picture we have here. Imagine the utter shock and devastation of one who hears this, how they would feel. The false assurance finally falls flat on its face. The picture of ultimate judgment is portrayed in the phrase, that day, which is another way of saying, in the final day of judgment. The picture breaks into two parts. First, the reasoning of the people is given. The people reason with Christ. And second, Christ gives his response. The response of Christ. Let's first look at the reasoning of the people. In verse 22, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? First off, this text indicates that there will be a great amount of people who come to the gates of heaven and are turned away. It's not only a few here and there that will come in the state of their self-deception, but it is, what does the text say? Many. Just like how many are on the easy way, on the wide road that leads to the wide gate, the path of destruction that leads to the gate of destruction, many will stand before Jesus, the gatekeeper of heaven, anticipating entry into his kingdom, but will be flat out denied. What a shuddering thought. The second aspect is that the self-deluded, they give their justification on why they think they should be able to enter heaven. And what is that justification? They did great works. They did great works in the name of Jesus in their lifetime. So first off, there will be many who are deceived. But secondly, their justification is, didn't we do these great works in your name during our lifetime? Now the question that might come to mind as you read this text and as I make this point is that, you know, Jesus just said in verse 21 that those who do the will of God, they will enter his kingdom. They will enter heaven. But how can that be, you know? How can Christ reject these people when they're doing great things for him in his name? How can that be? How can Christ truly reject those who are doing these things in his name? Well, I would simply say this. Doing good works does not necessarily equate to obedience to the Father. Let's take a look at what these individuals were actually saying, what they did, what was in their life, what was behind their profession. There's three particular actions given as the grounds for why Jesus should let them into heaven. First is this. They prophesied in the name of Christ. They prophesied in the name of Christ. And before I go on any further, let me note that all these activities are done in the name of Christ. So firstly, they prophesy in the name of Christ. Secondly, they cast out demons in Christ's name. Thirdly, they do many mighty works in your name. So first, prophecy. What is prophecy? Prophecy is at its most basic definition to deliver a spiritual message, to speak the word of God. And it's impossible is it possible to prophesy and not do the will of God? Is it really possible that one can really be prophesying, but really they're not doing the will of God? I think it is. And Scripture makes this clear. An example we have in this is Caiaphas, the high priest at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. And this account is recorded in John chapter 11, verses 45 to 53. And I'm just going to read, actually I'm going to read this whole section because it gives us a good picture into how an unbeliever can prophesy. Let's look here in John chapter 11, verses 45 to 43. Open in your Bibles if you would. It says in John chapter 11, verses 45 through 53, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather in one children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Now Caiaphas ended up being the very man who oversaw the death of Jesus Christ. So you see, it's entirely possible that an unbeliever can prophesy, and even in his name, and do it as an unbeliever. For our modern context, this means that someone can preach from the pulpit like myself. And in the churches, in the lands across America, people can preach. They can preach Christ. They can preach sound theology. They can preach robust doctrine. But at the end of the day, when they stand before God and God examines their hearts, what were they really preaching unto? Were they preaching to their own glory, or were they preaching to the glories of Christ? Am I here preaching for my own glory? Am I preaching for Christ? But secondly, what do? They cast out demons. Really, what is casting out demons? It's performing exorcisms. And there's one prominent figure in the New Testament who clearly was an unbeliever, who had the ability to cast out demons. Perhaps you already know who he is. He had spent 3 straight years with Christ in intimate settings, in closed door settings, where he heard the very words of Christ. He heard the very teaching of Jesus. And that man's name is Judas. He was given the ability to cast out demons, Judas of Iscariot. And Luke, you don't have to turn there, but Luke records this ability that was given to Judas in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. I'll just read it for you. And it says in Luke chapter 9, "And he called the 12 together." Listen, he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to curse and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Now, there's no qualification in this text except Judas. The 12 disciples had power to cast out demons. And we know that even the disciples themselves knew, or did not know, that Judas was not of their kind. So it's entirely possible that one could cast out a demon in the name of Christ and still be an unbeliever. But thirdly, they give the excuse of mighty works. And this is more of a general statement than the previous two, perhaps to sum up the majestic things that can be done in the name of Jesus. But an example of this comes in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, when Moses, he threw down his staff on the ground and it became a snake. And what did the magicians of Egypt do as well to counter it? They threw down the rod themselves, their rods themselves, and lo and behold, those rods became snakes just like Moses' rods. If that's not a mighty work to you, I don't know what a mighty work is. But furthermore, in the New Testament, Matthew 24 talks about how false Christ and false prophets will come and they will rise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, even if possible, even the elect. So thus the scripture is clear. Even amazing feats will be accomplished by those who are not truly followers of Christ. All of it can even be done in the name of Christ. What's an example of a modern day illustration of a mighty work? I have a friend, actually a dear friend of mine, who's a pastor in San Francisco, and he tells of a story about his conversion. And he talks about how when he was in youth group, actually in San Francisco at another church in this city, a professing brother came up to him and really challenged Alton. And this San Francisco pastor's name is Alton. And this other older figure came to Alton and said, "You know what, Alton? Like, are you really a Christian? Are you living for the Lord? You know, are your deeds and your words and your actions, do they match up to your profession of Christ?" And prior to that, Alton had been living kind of a wishy-washy, quote-unquote, Christian life. But after that, he realized, you know what, if I'm going to call myself a Christian, I need to commit full-fledged, 100%, no holding back. And so he committed his life to Christ, and he submitted to the Lordship of Christ, and he became a Christian during that time in his life. And now Alton's a pastor. But this other figure, we'll call him Bob. Where's Bob now today? Bob had an immense spiritual impact on the life of Pastor Alton. But now where's Bob today? I had a chance to be, I had the privilege of being a groomsman for Alton's wedding a few years back. And in that wedding I met Bob. And Bob is off the deep end. Bob is no longer walking with the Lord. He cohabitates with his girlfriend. He neither goes to church nor fellowships consistently with believers. And I don't even know if he professes Christ. And so, is it possible that a non-Christian can do a mighty work? Yes, it is. Non-Christians can do mighty works, and even in the name of Christ, like Bob. Thus, the deceived, they provide their reasons for why they think they should enter the kingdom of heaven. But then comes the second part of this picture of ultimate judgment, and that is the response of Christ. Read with me in verse 23. "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Wow. What panic and absolute helplessness must be invoked in him who hears these words. Besides hell itself, is there a worse experience that one can go through? To arrive at the gate of heaven with the high hope of entering, only to be denied at the final moment. What a horror. And so those who give their reasoning to Christ, he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. In biblical terminology, what does this mean? To know someone in biblical terms is not simply to say you have an intellectual knowledge of them. Our culture uses this word casually. You know, we say, you know, do you know who LeBron James is? I would say, yes, I know who LeBron James is. He's the famous basketball player, the best basketball player in the universe right now. And then they would ask, do you really know him? Like, do you know him? In other words, do I have a personal relationship with him? The second way one would ask, do you know him? Do you really know him? That's the typical language that the Bible uses and this text uses in saying, to know Christ. I never knew you, he says to these people. We had no relationship. It's not a simple knowledge of, but it implies an intimate, close relationship between two parties. And here Jesus says he never knew them. The text also makes the weighty implication that those who've done mighty works in the Lord's name, they don't have necessarily a true relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to ask you the question today. Perhaps you're not a member of Emmanuel. Perhaps you just stepped into the door out of curiosity. Just to check out, you know, I haven't been to church in a while, and I just want to check it out. If you're new here today. And maybe you think, you know what, this Christianity stuff, what you're talking about, right? It's serious business. You know, maybe a friend brought you and you didn't really expect this type of message. And as you're listening to the sermon, you think, wow, this is weighty stuff. And if you think that, I couldn't help but agree with you all the more. This is serious stuff. This Christianity business, it's the matter between eternal life and eternal death. Eternity hangs in the balance. And what you believe about Christianity, what you believe about Christ, more importantly, determines how you will live this life and where you will end up after this life. And what is Jesus saying? He's saying, I will let you into heaven if I know you. And so this morning, I want to ask the question, do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know the God-man who came to this earth, who lived a morally blameless, perfect life, and who died a substitutionary death, a death in our place? We deserve that death. We deserve God's judgment on the cross. But instead, Jesus took it. And after 3 days, he rose from the dead. Do you know Jesus? If you don't today, I would encourage you, pick up your Bible, start reading about Jesus. But even more, I would encourage you today to repent of your sin and trust in Jesus. Because he is good. He is the way to heaven, the way to truly know God. So I implore you, consider turning to Christ today. And if your friend brought you, talk to your friend. Talk to your friend what it means to be a Christian. Talk to your friend about what it means to truly trust in Jesus Christ. Don't wait. Eternity hangs in the balance. But this is what the Lord says to those who don't sincerely trust in Christ. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now this isn't a suggestion. This isn't a recommendation. This is an imperative. It's an authoritative command. And a severe one at that. Hearing these words is like getting the wind knocked out of you, but only you never recover. The feeling goes on for eternity. That's what hell is. It's an eternity away from God and all good things about God. All who deceive themselves by thinking that some superficial association with Jesus will get them into heaven will eventually hear these words. Why does Christ give us this picture? I think he gives us this picture to help us be informed. One, to help us know that this event is a reality. It's not a fabrication. It's not like a fiction novel. This is the truth. This is going to happen. But I think he also gives us this section to warn us not to be deceived. Throughout the sermon, I've been emphasizing the sobriety, the sobering nature of this passage, and it is. But this passage can also be a blessing to us if we heed its warning. Perhaps you're headed down the road of thinking that a simple profession of Christ is what's going to enable you to enter His presence. Maybe you trust in your profession itself and you say, I trust in Christ. I'm going to trust in that profession rather than trusting in Christ, the person and the work of Christ Himself. Maybe you're at that place of easy believism. Well, let this text speak to your heart. Maybe you're grounding yourself or your assurance in these mighty works that are done in Jesus' name. If that's the case, then this passage intends to warn you of the path that you're walking down. And in light of what you've heard this morning, what is the proper response? What should we do after hearing this sermon? I think the first thing that comes to mind is self, not deception, but self-examination. Believe it or not, self-examination is not a popular thing in many Christian circles today. Some people say, you know what, we need the focus to be on Christ. And yes, we do need the focus to be on Christ. But does that mean that when we focus on Christ, we don't look at ourselves at all? Obviously not. But those who promulgate this teaching say that, you know, it's all about Christ. And that sounds so spiritual to some point, but that's not truly how the Bible talks about our lives. The Scriptures pour forth with the exhortation to call us to examination to see whether we are truly in the faith. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 says this, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. So in other words, Peter, he's instructing these believers to tell them, make sure you're in the faith. Make sure you are part of the people of God. And so the first thing I think we can do in self-examination is really to examine our actions. Are there any actions in our lives? As I somewhat alluded to earlier, the whole book of 1 John is written to exhort people to see whether their professions of faith in Christ are true or not. And John, later in his letter, he exhorts us to pay attention to our lives. Are we practicing righteousness? Or are we strictly professing righteousness? As James 2 teaches, is your faith proving itself to be genuine by bearing the fruit of Christian action? I think there's a second thing that we can examine as we do this process of self-examination, and that is our motives. We have to ask the question, why am I doing what I'm doing? What is the reason behind it all? Right actions accomplished for wrong motives invoke the words of Christ, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And Matthew 7:22, it lists up the type of man who does the right thing out of impure and self-satisfying intentions. So if we don't ask ourselves constantly, why am I doing it, or why am I doing what I'm doing? What is the motivation? What is in my heart of hearts? What am I really out for? Then we will be blindly leading ourselves to the dangers of self-delusion. Self-examination and self-scrutiny function as the important safeguards against self-deception. When was the last time you examined your motives? And so what if, after all this, what if examining your actions and motives, you find that your life is lacking in Christian action and your heart is infested with rotten motives? What should you do? What should you do? And this leads us to our second point of application. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. Look away from your sin. Turn from your sin. Trust in Christ and obey His Word. Heed the warning of Matthew 7 and confess your sin to God. Confess to the Lord, Lord, I've been having impure motives. Would you purify my heart? And if you come to the understanding that you have impure motives, welcome to the club. Welcome to the club. And it is by grace that our motives can be purified through the work of the Spirit. And all our actions and motives, they're tainted by sin. But as we repent, the Spirit renews our heart and gives us right motives to exalt Christ, to exalt God, and let ourselves decrease. May that be the prayer of our hearts. Jim Fix died thinking that he was one of the healthiest individuals on the planet. And his tireless work ethic and passion for running deceived him into thinking that he was safe from ill health. He neglected to probe below and beyond the surface. For us who profess to know Christ, we must be wary of deceiving ourselves. Let Matthew 7 serve as a warning passage that it might prompt us to probe beyond the surface. Let us dig deeper than we ever have before, so that on that day, instead of hearing, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness," we might hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Pray with me. Father God, we confess to you that we are people who deceive ourselves. And we are people who love to deceive ourselves. But Father, for those who are in this room who've truly submitted to your Lordship and trusted in Christ, I pray that you would give them a sense of confirmation and understanding and affirmation of their salvation and of their place in Jesus Christ. But Father, for those who might be deluding themselves, I pray that they would take this text as a warning and they would no longer deceive themselves. They would examine their lives and their actions and their hearts in light of the Scripture, and they would repent and believe. And Lord, it is our longing that we would hear the words, "Well done and good and faithful servant," on that day. May that be your will, Lord, as we trust in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. It is in His name we pray. Amen.